Much, George. If you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 will be our launching point in just a minute. Sure is good to be back with you here at Danville Road. I want to say good morning to all of you and add to the announcements this morning that James and Judy Lake are also sick. James seems to have a very severe sinus infection, and Judy continues to struggle with back problems. So be remembering them and all the others that have been mentioned. Also, I want to say that I had a good week at Road Creek in Kentucky last week. We had one restoration during the week. We visited with a lady who had not been faithful to the Lord. She is very sick right now, and she made her life right with God. We prayed with her and asked God to forgive her of her sins, and she said she very much wanted to go to heaven and got on track once again, and we're thankful for that. On Monday night, I preached on what hinders me from being baptized, and we had a baptism later that night. And we're very thankful for that. A wife and a family obeyed the gospel, and it put her on the same page, of course, with the Lord and the same page with her husband as they worked toward the training of their children. And so I was so thankful that she was baptized into Christ as well. Let me mention the Road Creek Church is going to be moving to a new location, and I believe that was a great decision on their part. They're going to have a much better location, and I also am thankful that even though that church has been there for 50-plus years, they demonstrated that they are not converted to brick and mortar, that their concern is to spread the gospel, and a building doesn't have anything to do with that. It's all Jesus Christ, and so be mindful of them as they move ahead. Thanks to Austin and Josh and Don for filling in for me while I was gone. They do an outstanding job, and I just appreciate their good work. God is working in good ways in this congregation, and I'm thankful for that. There's a good bit of momentum right now. And I've always said you need to ride the big mo. Anytime there's momentum, you need to get in there and be a part of it and be doing everything you can to advance the kingdom. Let's give God all the glory and all the praise, and all of us be working to be tools in His hands. Also, next Saturday, Susan and I would like to invite all of you to our house for a get-together next Saturday. We'll be announcing the time. Probably I'll announce it tonight. But we would be so thrilled if you could come and be at our home and be together on next Saturday. Jake and Taylor hopefully will arrive this week, and we're excited about that and so excited about the good things that's happening for that family. As mentioned, also remember the gospel meeting coming up very soon, and I'm excited about the men who will speak. They're well seasoned and have done great jobs for years, and they'll do good for us. And then finally, let me just say that tonight, I think, if I don't change my mind, I want to do a sermon called Secret Keeper, the power, the delicate power of modesty. And we're going to talk about the power that a woman has, especially when she practices modesty in her life. And I think you'll like the lesson. I think you'll profit from it greatly. And you'll see the impact that a woman has not only on a man, but also the impact that she can have on so many other people in wonderful ways. Secret Keeper. And so that will be tonight. Good to see everybody who is here. When I became a Christian, I did not have to muster any special courage in order to become a Christian. And the reason I say that is because I had been taught the truth since I was a baby. And so there were no major changes in what I had learned and what I needed to be. My parents were already members of the Church of Christ, and so that was already in place in so many ways. And my friends would have naturally expected me to become a member of the Church of Christ and to go in the same way that my parents had gone. And so in that sense, I did not have to muster any special courage in becoming a Christian. I've had plenty of cost along the way, I will assure you that. There are times when my faith has been tested greatly, and there have been times when there's the temptation to just quit. And so I don't mean to imply that I have been without cost. Oh, no, I've had plenty of that. But it just wasn't so much at the very beginning. But there are some people who have to muster courage in becoming Christians from the get-go, because it is going to involve so much change, and they're going to need the courage to change. And I want to suggest this morning that we need to praise God for such people. Fortunately for us, there is a man in the Bible who becomes a perfect template of somebody who had to muster great courage in order to become a Christian. And we get so much encouragement to help us to overcome all of our obstacles. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. In a sermon this morning that I call From Saul to Paul, Courage to Change. The first time we meet Saul is here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And he is present. In this representation, he would be the man in the background. He is actually holding the clothes of those who are going to be stoning Stephen. And it says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, it says that when they stoned Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so he is here consenting to the death of Stephen, holding the garments of those who are going to stone Stephen. Saul, by his own words, was a seriously violent, arrogant man. I like to describe him as though he was like a ferocious wolf that was going after lambs. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, the wording is, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Oh, let me tell you, he is a persecutor. But we see something interesting in Acts 13. In Acts 13, he's actually preaching Christ. He comes along with his partner to Acts chapter 13. They come to the Isle of Patmos. In verse 9, Saul deals with a man who's trying to turn the proconsul that he's trying to teach away from the faith. And so now in verse 9 it says, "Then Saul," here's his name change, "then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" Look at him there. The man has become a preacher. And so we think from Saul to Paul, from persecutor to preacher. Well, the question comes up, how in the world did he go from persecuting Christians to preaching? What was it that happened in between these two? Well, when you come to Acts chapter 22, we find what happened. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, Paul is recounting what happened. And he says in verse 6, "It happened that as I was journeying along, I came near Damascus at about noon, and suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And so I answered and said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" And as you know the story, he thereafter became a Christian. This sudden people to marvel. This man has gone from persecutor to preacher. If you look at the screen, Acts chapter 9, it says that after he became a Christian, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Is this the same man? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. They're blown away and don't understand, how in the world has he changed so dramatically. The wording in the book of Galatians that we have been studying is this: they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." In essence, what they're doing is they're praising God for the change that came upon this man and his obedience to the gospel and all the things that he would do and accomplish. Saul of Tarsus, from persecutor to preacher. But here's what I want to stress this morning. That change, the change that he made in his life, would not be easy. And it would come with a lot of cost. I want to share first. First of all, there is a change in what he believed. Let me tell you something, that's hard. When you have been taught one way all of your life, and it has become a huge part of you, when you've been taught something all of your life, and now you are learning something radically different. In his life, he was raised a Jew. If you're there in chapter 22, look at what he says in verse 3 as he makes his defense. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as you are all today. He says, my parents brought me up at this city. They made sure that I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. I was taught the law. I was zealous for the law, so much so that he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. This is the way he's raised up. But what's happening now is that he is hearing a truth that is blasphemous to him. Before he's converted, these Christians are teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only that, they are teaching that he has risen from the dead. And in Paul's mind, that is outright blasphemy for this man who was put to death to be declared to be the Son of God. I don't know what all he believed about the resurrection, but I can tell you this, he didn't believe it happened. These Christians need to be killed for what they're doing. So here he's been brought up one way, but he will that's being preached by these Christians. And let me tell you, he is kicking against it big time. Somebody once said, it is easier to believe a lie that you've heard 1,000 times than to believe a truth that you're hearing for the first time. And so he just cannot accept what he is hearing. He believes it to be a total lie, and he would rather hold on to something he's heard 1,000 times. I remember one time I was preaching on this, and I was talking about how when you learn something new or you're told something new, it can be hard to accept. And I used this example. I said, suppose I told you that 2 plus 2 is 5. And there was a little girl in the audience that said, She wouldn't buy it. 2 plus 2 is 4. And she would be right about that. But suppose that wasn't true. Suppose 2 plus 2 was 5. And she had been taught all her life that 2 plus 2 was 4. She wouldn't buy it. And that's where this man is. He will not buy it. At least initially he wouldn't. But then what we saw on this road to Damascus is that in an instant, just like that, he realizes he is so wrong. Go to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 1, this is why I call him like a wolf, because verse 1 of chapter 9 just seems to have that picture to it. Saul is still breathing. You get the idea of a wolf, and you can just see the hot vapor coming from his nostrils on a cold day. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly there was a light that shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him, go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. When he asked the question in verse 5, who are you, Lord? The answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You ever had a panic attack? I just kind of picture this way. Can you imagine the surge that went through his body to all of a sudden realize, oh my, I am so wrong. Can you imagine what went through him when the voice said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting? He knows right then and there and fast just how wrong he was. And in essence, the message from Jesus is, when he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, in essence, the message is, why don't you just quit kicking? Here's one of the only illustrations I could find. Do you know what a goad is? A goad is a long stick with a barb on the end of it that a person who's working with oxen will use. And when those oxen begin to kick and they won't cooperate, they hit that barb. And when they hit that barb, they get in line. It hurts to keep kicking against the goad. And I think the idea here is Jesus is saying, I've been coming after you for a while. When are you just going to quit kicking? And let me tell you, he quit kicking right then and there. Now let me say this. The moment that truth becomes clear to you, all kinds of emotions can be produced. For a long time, the emotion that Saul had had about the truth that was being spread was anger. If you look at the screen, the verse says in Acts 26 and verse 11, he says, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them. Exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's why he was on his way to Damascus. He was going there to, again, persecute Christians. This past week, I was in the home of David and Wendy Thacker. David is the preacher at Road Creek. He came from a denominational background, and he had to go through so much as he became a Christian. His daddy was a denominational preacher. And he had looked up to his daddy for years and years and years. But then because he was dating Wendy, he attended a worship service and he said, I heard the plain and simple message of salvation. And here's what he says. I saw the truth immediately, especially that one must be baptized to be saved. I was appalled because of the pride that I had in my dad. But I could see it right there in the Bible. I fought with my wife about it, who was my girlfriend at the time. I tried to talk to my dad. It was crushing to me that dad wouldn't accept it and just brushed it off. He said I was brainwashed. And he was disappointed that I got caught up with one of those Church of Christ girls. He called members of the church Campbellites. But he never offered anything to refute the truth. He said, my brother and I literally fist fought over it. It was self-defense on my part. Once we were in the car and I was teaching him what the Bible says, and when the truth and what it meant to his life hit him, he said, there in the car, it hit him what the truth was, and he realized the implications of it. He said, he grabbed me by the hair of my head and he started shaking me. He said, I had to pull over on the side of the road. He said, he has since obeyed the truth, and we laugh about it now, but it wasn't funny back then. And the one thing David said, he said, I chose Jesus. I chose Jesus. And we're going to say more about that as time goes on. Let me tell you something about the truth, people. Once you've heard the truth, you can't unhear it. Once the bell has been rung, you can't unring it. It'll stay with you. It'll keep goading you. And the question rises, what is Saul of Tarsus going to do? And again, to his credit, he changes immediately. In Acts 9 and verse 4, he fell to the ground, heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, notice, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. And he goes, and he will change quickly. It's interesting to me that when you look at the verse, in verse 5, the first time he says, Lord, it's used differently. Who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who it is, but he knows that surely whoever this is who is speaking to me, he is certainly more powerful than me. Who are you, Lord? And then he's told, I am Jesus. And he asked the question, Lord. Now he's using it in a different way. Lord, what do you want me to do? He is now willing to make him the Lord of his life, and you call the shots. I have been so wrong in not coming to you. Lord, what do you want me to do? And can I suggest to you that Jesus saw that in him? Jesus saw the zeal of this man, and he realized, if I can just change what he believes, if he can just change what he believes, he will be a powerful force for me. Acts 22 says he went into the city, and he was 3 days there, blind and without sight, and he was praying to God. And I want to suggest to you that his praying was not taking away his sins, as is commonly taught in the religious world. His prayer is not taking away his sins, because Ananias comes to him and begins to teach him. And Ananias says to him in Acts 22 and verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Thank God he arose and was baptized. People willing to change in what they believe. I thank God for people like that. There's a second thing. There's going to be a change in his religious ties. Conversion sometimes means having to leave the church that you grew up in. It means leaving a church that you are a part of. And let me tell you, that can be hard, because your religious friends are going to have some thinking about that, and they're going to think differently about you in so many cases. In Paul's case, you might say that his church had been Judaism. He had been following the law of Moses, and all of his fellowship had been with these people under the law of Moses. But then when he becomes a Christian, Jesus adds him to his church. He becomes a part of the church of Christ. And now he's a part of these people. And what you find out happens in the next little while is those people persecuted those people. And let me tell you, his friends came after him. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 23, after his conversion, it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched him. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. They're coming after him. Paul had become a part of something that was everywhere spoken against. And I want you to make sure that you get this point. The church has always been spoken against. It still is. In Acts 14 and verse 2, Paul is preaching, and it says in Acts 14 and verse 2 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. They're poisoning their minds against the brethren, against the church. That still happens. Along the way, there's been a joke that I've heard told, and it's meant to kind of be funny, and it's meant to kind of gig at us. The story is told about Peter, and he's giving a tour of heaven to those who are going to be in heaven. And as he's giving this tour, he's got some people with him, and he goes around the bend, and he says, now, right over here, this is where the Presbyterians are. And then they go around another corner and they hear a good bit of emotion and excitement. And he says, now over here, this is where the church of God is. The Pentecostals are here. And then they begin to get around close to another corner. And he says, now before we go around the next bend, he said, I want you to be very, very quiet. Don't make a sound. He said, because when we go around the next corner, it's going to be the church of Christ. And they think they're the only ones up here. And that's meant to kind of be a gig. But let me tell you, yeah, there will be some members of the Church of Christ who have local church membership that won't be there. But Jesus adds all the saved to his church. Jesus adds all the saved to his church. And those who are there are part of the church that he bled and died for. It can mean a change. It's something everywhere spoken against. Look at Acts 28. In Acts 28, verse 21 and 22, as Paul gets close to Rome, it says that the people there received him. And they say that we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. It's spoken against everywhere. You ever heard things said against the Church of Christ? It's spoken against everywhere. So Paul understands why he is hated. And he understands why the church is hated. Look at what he says in chapter 26 of Acts. In Acts 26, beginning in verse 4, he's on trial again, and I love what he says here. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers." Really what he's saying here to King Agrippa is, I get it. I understand how they think, because I used to think that way too. But I'm being judged for the very hope of Israel. I'm being judged because of the Christ. He understands why the church is hated. He understands why he is hated. But what he knows is, he knows, as we've studied in Galatians, he knows that the law of Moses was designed to bring us right up to Christ. Austin talked about the prophecies. What were those prophecies in the Old Testament about? The Christ. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. He said, that's all I've done. I've just come to Christ. And basically what he says to Agrippa is, what would you have done? If you all of a sudden realized you were wrong, and the Christ even spoke to you from heaven, what would you have done? In Acts 26 and verse 19, he says it this way, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Would you have been? "And I declared first to those who were in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come." I'm not saying anything other than what Moses and the prophets said, that the Christ would come, he would suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Agrippa, what would you have done? What would you have done? And so really what he says is, I just want to start where they are and teach them right up to Christ. And by the way, that's a good point. We just need to start where people are. Do any of y'all know Colby Junkin? Colby's a gospel preacher, preaches over in Florence. Colby's daddy was a denominational preacher. He has since obeyed the truth. I want you to hear what he says in his own words. He says, "During this time, our two oldest sons grew and married, both to girls who strove to be Christians only. Through the study of the Bible alone, my sons soon understood the original truth of the gospel and were baptized for the remission of sins." He notes they were then added by Christ to his church. He says, "This caused some consternation on my part. If my own children didn't follow my teaching, how could I expect others to?" Then he says he was aware of the liberal worldly shift that was underway in the church that he was a part of. He says, "The church I had grown up in was changing. Attendance figures were more important than life changes. Being entertaining and exciting was preferred to being biblically in-depth and thorough." And he says, "The church that I once knew had become a human religious club and was no longer what I needed or wanted spiritually. The part that really got my attention was the approach that he brought to the truth. One night while visiting another congregation, my daughter accepted the truth and was obedient to the gospel of Christ. I was happy for her, but it troubled my heart. I determined to speak with the preacher at the congregation we were visiting, and I met with him and the elder that was my friend. I wanted to talk because my sons and I were too close, and we would argue about which way was the true way of God. My co-workers and I had argued scripture. Many were telling me that I was wrong. I felt like it might be more objective if I talked to an outside observer. I just wanted someone to tell me that I was all right, that I didn't need to be saved. I had been saved over 40 years. As we had talked, I explained my background about my understanding of the scripture and my assurance that I was saved. He never once told me I was wrong. He simply approached me for more clarity, and then he did something no one else had done. He used the approach of Philip with the Ethiopian. The religious Ethiopian had been was lost and had been to Jerusalem to study and worship and was reading scripture, but had no way of understanding it unless some man taught him Jesus. He began where I was and taught me the full truth of Jesus. He showed me that what I had learned of scripture was correct, but I had stopped short of fully obeying the truth and reaching salvation in Christ. I am not ashamed to say that I wept as I began to understand my soul's need and the incompleteness of my obedience to the Lord. Within the hour, my friend baptized me into Christ. Next Sunday, I was blessed to baptize my wife. And within the month, my youngest son was baptized at a gospel meeting by my oldest son's father-in-law, Alton Bailey. My household came to believe the truth through the power of God. This was through his providential use of wonderful Christian girls that my sons had married. And through this gospel preacher who never condemned me, he began where I was and he taught me the full truth of Jesus. The good news is, in Acts 6 and verse 7, before Saul ever obeyed the gospel, we're told in Acts 6 and verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see that? A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Sometimes I say it this way. Sometimes people have to get mad before they get glad. Remember the hair-grabbing guy? Oh, he got mighty mad. But he became a Christian. A change in what he believed. A change in religious ties. And now we come to the last one that may very well be the hardest. And that is a change in your family's feelings. I don't know what the reaction of Paul's parents were. I do know this. He had been brought up one way, and he was going to go another way. And that's a hurdle. There's a statement that says, what mama whispers in the cradle is carried to the grave. Not many people get far away from what mama has said. And our master had to deal with that. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. But Jesus knew this would be hard. Look at what he said in Matthew 10. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." You see that? It can cause problems in a family. But then he says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Remember what my friend said? I chose Jesus. I chose what Jesus said over what my daddy said. He mentioned that he and his daddy sat on the porch one last time. He said, "I was about to go off to boot camp. And I decided I was going to try one more time to help my daddy to see the truth. And if he did not make any attempt to show me truth, I determined that when I saw him again, I would be a Christian. Because I was going off to boot camp." He said, "I tried to share with my daddy, and all he said was I had been brainwashed. Never offered anything more. And I told him that I would never bother him again. But when I came home from boot camp, I was a Christian. I've run against a snag a number of times, and you're trying to teach somebody, and what you kind of finally realize is that they are saying, you know, if I do that, I'd be condemning my grandmother, or I'd be condemning my mother or my dad. They never did this. And normally what I do is I turn to Luke 16, and I point out that in verse 27, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is lost. But in verse 27, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This man is lost, but he doesn't want his family there. And I've always said, if my children find out that I have not taught the truth, I would want my children to go against everything I've taught. I don't want them where I am. If we have family members that are lost, they would not want you to be. And so it's not sufficient to say, oh, I can't do this because I'd be condemning them. No. No. I remember once I was in a building and there was a girl I'd been talking to. She had been attending. She was up at the front of the building. I was back in the back. And I said to myself, she's going to be back here in a minute, so I'll just stand here and kind of wait on her. Finally, she got back there, and I said, could you tell that I was waiting on you? She said, could you tell I was trying to get away? And when she got back there, I talked to her again about her need for the gospel. And she said, I just can't pull myself to say that my parents are lost. And I said, can we get together tomorrow and talk about that? I said, I don't think you're feeling, your problem is in what you know. I think your problem is in your emotions. Can we study that tomorrow? She said, yeah, that'll be fine. But then I got a phone call from her about 3 o'clock that afternoon. She said, Jeff, she said, we don't have to study. She said, I know the truth. Meet me at the church building. I'm ready to be a Christian. She was struggling with family feelings. We need to realize, though, that it's worth it. God is one day going to give us an eternal family. Jesus in Mark chapter 3, they said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he looked around at those who sat about him and he said, here is my mother and here is my brother. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister. Listen, I know family ties are strong, but do you understand that eternal family are those who do the will of God? In my preaching, I've several times drawn a line across the screen and put a dot in the middle. You've heard me talk about this. I'll put a dot in the middle. And I'll ask the person in the back, can you see the dot? And they never can see the dot because they're so far removed from it. And I try to tell them, that's your time on earth. And in this case, this is all the time that you spent on earth with your physical family. And then you've been in eternity and eternity and eternity and eternity with your real family. Are we going to look back on earth and say, you see those people there on earth? That was my family. No. Our family is those who do the will of God. The Lord will give you an eternal family. He'll give you mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And what I want to say in conclusion this morning is that your conversion can do great things if you are willing to change what you believe. If you are willing to change your religious ties, and if you are willing to deal with a change in family's feelings, that's what Paul did. He made all those changes. And you want to talk about a man who changed the course of the world? In Acts 17 and verse 6, it is said of him and his partners, turned the world upside down, have come here also. And while I can't find this quote, I've looked for it again, but I once read this one from a Jewish man who said this, two things almost completely destroyed Jerusalem. One was the destruction of our temple in AD 70. The other was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You understand the impact of that? He said there's two things that almost completely wiped out all Judaism. One was our temple was destroyed in AD 70 and the conversion of that man. Your conversion can do so much. I've known so many people. I've known people's parents who initially resisted, but they obeyed. Junkin's daddy did. Others have. But if you don't obey, what does that tell your family? That they don't have to either. Your conversion can accomplish so much good. I thank God for such people. Are you one of them? Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. The gospel is to hear the word that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Confess your faith that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized and bury the old man of sin. Have your sins washed away in the blood and rise to walk in a new life and live faithful to the Lord. That's the gospel. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?